Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is a radio ministry of Glory Light Live. It is our midweek service prayer meeting on Wednesday, June 14, 2023 at 6 o'clock p.m. Central Daylight Time, and we are glad that you are here. We have been studying the little book, Christ's Object Lessons by Ellen G. White. And it is a book on the parables of Jesus, and it's a wonderful little book talking about the stories of Christ. And last time, we were talking about the parables of the talents. We had one person given 10 talents, another person given 5 talents, and another person given 1 talent. And the one who had the 10 talents improved his talents. The one who had the 5 talents improved his talents. And the one who had the 1 talent buried it. And so we're going to find out today what happened to that buried talent. So let's look at that today. We are on page 364 of Christ's Object Lessons, starting at the paragraph or at the section entitled The Talent Removed. It says here, upon the slothful servant the sentence was, take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. Here, as in the reward of the faithful worker, is indicated not merely the reward at the final judgment, but the gradual process of retributions in this life. As in the natural, so in the spiritual world, every power unused will weaken and decay. Activity is the law of life. Idleness is death. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. 1 Corinthians 12:7. Employed to bless others, his gifts increase. Shut up to self-serving, they diminish and are finally withdrawn. He who refuses to impart that which he has received will at last find that he has nothing to give. He is consenting to a process that surely dwarfs and finally destroys the faculties of the soul. Soul being another word for the mind. So we're letting our minds go when we don't improve our talents. Let none suppose that they can live a life of selfishness and then, having served their own interests, enter into the joy of their Lord. In the joy of unselfish love, they could not participate. They could not be fitted for the heavenly courts. They could not appreciate the pure atmosphere of love that pervades heaven. The voices of the angels and the music of their harps would not satisfy them. To their minds, the science of heaven would be as an enigma. So you can see, if you're used to doing your own thing here on earth, when you get into heaven, some of those things that you're doing here on earth won't be done in heaven, and you'll be miserable because you can't do the things that you want to do when you're there. So God, in His mercy, will not let some of us in if we're not enjoying the things of God now. That's what she's basically saying here. Top of page 365. It says, in the great judgment day, those who have not worked for Christ, those who have drifted along carrying no responsibility, that doesn't mean that you're always carrying responsibility, but there are times when you're active, and there are times when you're not so active. But notice that it says carrying no responsibility, none at all. So let's start at the beginning of the paragraph. In the great judgment day, those who have not worked for Christ, those who have drifted along carrying no responsibility, thinking of themselves, pleasing themselves, will be placed by the judge of all the earth with those who did evil. They receive the same condemnation. Many who profess to be Christians neglect the claims of God, and yet they do not feel that in this there is any wrong. They know that the blasphemer, the murderer, the adulterer deserves punishment, but as for them, they enjoy the services of religion. They love to hear the gospel preached, and therefore they think themselves Christians. Though they have spent their lives in caring for themselves, they will be as much surprised as was the unfaithful servant in the parable to hear the sentence, "Take the talent from him." Like the Jews, they mistake the enjoyment of their blessings for the use they should make of them. Many who excuse themselves from Christian effort plead their inability for the work, but did God make them so incapable? No, never. This inability has been produced by their own inactivity and perpetuated by their deliberate choice. Already in their own characters, they are realizing the result of the sentence, "Take the talent from him." The continual misuse of their talents will effectually quench for them the Holy Spirit, which is the only light. The sentence, "Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness," sets heaven's seal to the choice which they themselves have made for eternity. And so basically, the punishment of God is not so much bad things that happen to us. The punishment of God is they already have their reward. The punishment of God is that you have made your choice, and he will allow you to live by your choice. And if you have chosen death, that will be the result. But that's by your choice, not by something that God has placed upon you. Now notice this. A head knowledge of religion, of God, is not enough. The merits of Christ must be applied. Yes, Christ's righteous life and death was for me in my life too. Everyone always acts out what they really believe, and it's signed by Craig Barnes. All right, that ends the chapter on the talents. Now we're ready to start a new chapter, Friends by the Mammon of Unrighteousness. And it's based on Luke 16, 1-9. So let's go ahead and begin that. We're at the top of page 366. Christ's coming was at a time of intense worldliness. Is it any different today? I think it has been said that Christ came at the lowest point in Earth's history. And of course, because of his presence, things have risen up just a little bit. But now I'm not so sure. Things are going pell-mell down the tube. And if we're not careful, we can get caught in that whirlpool going down. So let's keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ and allow him to have his life in you. All right, so starting at the beginning of the chapter, it says, Christ's coming was at a time of intense worldliness. Men were subordinating the eternal to the temporal, the claims of the future to the affairs of the present. They were mistaking phantoms for realities and realities for phantoms. They did not by faith behold the unseen world. Satan presented before them the things of this life as all attractive and all absorbing. Notice the big word. We mentioned earlier, no responsibility. No is a big word, even though it's only two letters long. And here, all is a big word, even though it's only three letters long. All attractive, all absorbing. That doesn't mean that we have to be constantly absorbed in the things of God alone. There are things that are neither good nor bad that can be a time of rest for us and can be times of good things. So what we're concerned about, and we do need to be concerned about our daily affairs. We just went shopping at the grocery store today. Some of these mundane things we have to do. And so, but that's not all absorbing, and it's not all attractive. And so I think you get the point. Let me read that sentence again. Satan presented before them the things of this life as all attractive and all absorbing, and they gave heed to his temptations. Christ changed Christ came to change this order of things. He sought to break the spell by which men were infatuated and ensnared. In his teaching, he sought to adjust the claims of heaven and earth, to turn men's thoughts from the present to the future, from their pursuit of the things of time. He called them to make provision for eternity. There was a certain rich man, he said, which had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. The rich man had left all his possessions in the hands of this servant. But the servant was unfaithful, and the master was convinced that he was being systematically robbed. He determined to retain him no longer in his service, and he called for an investigation of his accounts. How is it, he said, that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. With the prospect of discharge before him, the steward saw three paths open to his choice. He must labor, beg, or starve. And he said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved to what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. This unfaithful servant made others sharers with him in his dishonesty. He defrauded his master to advantage them, and by accepting this advantage, they placed themselves under obligation to receive him as a friend into their homes. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. The worldly man praised the sharpness of the man that had defrauded him. But the rich man's commendation was not the commendation of God. Christ did not commend the unjust steward, but he made use of a well-known occurrence to illustrate the lesson he desired to teach. Make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, he said, that when it shall fail, they shall receive you into the eternal tabernacles. The Savior had been censured by the Pharisees for mingling with publicans and sinners, but his interest in them was not lessened, nor did his efforts for them cease. He saw that their employment brought them into temptation. They were surrounded by enticements to evil. The first wrong step was easy, and the descent was rapid to greater dishonesty and increased crimes. Christ was seeking by every means to win them to higher aims and nobler principles. This purpose he had in mind in the story of the unfaithful steward. There had been among the publicans just such a case as that represented in the parable, and in Christ's description they recognized their own practices. Their attention was arrested, and from the picture of their own dishonest practices, many of them learned a lesson of spiritual truth. The parable was, however, spoken directly to the disciples. To them first the leaven of truth was imparted, and through them it was to reach others. Much of Christ's teaching the disciples did not at first understand, and often his lessons seemed to be almost forgotten. But under the influence of the Holy Spirit, these truths were afterward revived with distinctness, and through the disciples they were brought vividly before the new converts who were added to the church. Now, we're at the top of page 369. However, at the bottom of page 368, there's a quote from Psalm 49, verses 6 and 7. It says, If riches increase, set not your heart upon them, Psalm 62:10. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven, Proverbs 23:5. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Psalm 49, verses 6 and 7. All right, top of page 369. And the Savior was speaking also to the Pharisees. He did not relinquish the hope that they would perceive the force of his words. Many had been deeply convicted, and as they should hear the truth under the dictation of the Holy Spirit, not a few would become believers in Christ. The Pharisees had tried to bring Christ into disrepute by accusing him of mingling with publicans and sinners. Now he turns the rebuke on these accusers. The scene known to have taken place among the publicans, he holds up before the Pharisees, both as representing their course of action and as showing the only way in which they can redeem their errors. Interesting. Let me read that again. The scene known to have taken place among the publicans. He holds up before the Pharisees both as representing their course of action and as showing the only way in which they can redeem their errors. To the unfaithful steward, his Lord's goods had been entrusted for benevolent purposes, but he had used them for himself. So with Israel, God had chosen the seed of Abraham. With a high arm, he had delivered them from the bondage in Egypt. He had made them the depositaries of sacred truth for the blessing of the world. He had entrusted to them the living oracles that they might communicate the light to others. But his stewards had used these gifts to enrich and exalt themselves. The Pharisees, filled with self-importance and self-righteousness, were misapplying the goods lent them by God to use for his glory. That was the first point. Now there's a second point coming up. The servant in the parable had made no provision for the future. The goods entrusted to him for the benefit of others he had used for himself, but he had thought only of the present. No, that's a big word too, the word only of the present. Sometimes we have to think of the present, don't we? But had thought only of the present. When the stewardship should be taken from him, he would have nothing to call his own, but his master's goods were still in his hands, and he determined to use them so as to secure himself against future want. To accomplish this, he must work on a new plan. Instead of gathering for himself, he must impart to others. Do you see what's going on here? Now he's imparting to others for selfish reasons. I find this quite interesting. Instead of gathering for himself, he must impart to others. Thus he might secure friends who, when he should be cast out, should receive him, or would receive him. So with the Pharisees, the stewardship was soon to be taken from them, and they were called upon to provide for the future. Only by seeking the good of others could they benefit themselves. Only by imparting God's gifts to in the present life could they provide for eternity. I find that extremely interesting. Sometimes helping others can be for a selfish motive. Worth thinking about. Said, the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. That is, worldly wise men display more wisdom and earnestness in serving themselves than do the professed children of God in their service to him. So they're professing to serve God, but they're really not. And so they're not using their wisdom and earnestness because their heart isn't in it. Whereas worldly wise men whose heart is in pleasing themselves display more wisdom and earnestness than those who claim to be Christians are doing that for their service for Christ, because their hearts are not in it. They're only professing Christianity. All right, let me start with that paragraph again. After relating the parable, Christ said, the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. That is, worldly wise men display more wisdom and earnestness in serving themselves than do the professed children of God in their service to Him. So it was in Christ's day. So it is now. Look at the life of many who claim to be Christians. The Lord has endowed them with capabilities and power and influence. He has entrusted them with money that they may be co-workers with Him in the great redemption. All His gifts are to be used in blessing humanity, in receiving the suffering and the needy. We are to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, to care for the widow and the fatherless, to minister to the distressed and downtrodden. God never meant that the widespread misery of the world in the world should exist. God never meant that the widespread misery in the world should exist. He never meant that one man should have an abundance of the luxuries of life, while the children of others should cry for bread. The means over and above the actual necessities of life are entrusted to man to do good, to bless humanity. Now, we have read elsewhere, even in this book, that God never intended that that all people would be wealthy. It was His intention that there would be poor around, so that those who are wealthy can have somebody they can help. And so that's the best way I can paraphrase it at the moment. And so so God never intended that the poor would go away, yet He never intended that the poor should be in want. There's a difference. Not having everything that they need. And so let me read that part again, about six lines up. It says, God never meant that the widespread misery in the world should exist. He never meant that one man should have an abundance of the luxuries of life, while the children of others should cry for bread. The means over and above the actual necessities of life are entrusted to man to do good, to bless humanity. The Lord says, sell that ye have and give alms, Luke 12:33. Be ready to distribute, willing to communicate, 1 Timothy 6:18. When thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, and the lame, and the blind, Luke 14:13. Loose the bands of wickedness, undo the heavy burdens, let the oppressed go free, break every yoke, deal thy bread to the hungry, bring the poor that are cast out to thy house. When thou seest the naked, cover him. Satisfy the afflicted soul, Isaiah 58:6-10. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16:15. These are the Lord's commands. Are the great body of professed Christians doing this work? Alas, how many are appropriating to themselves the gifts of God? How many are adding house to house and land to land? How many are spending their money for pleasure, for the gratification of appetite, for extravagant houses, furniture, and dress? Their fellow beings are left to misery and crime, to disease and death. Multitudes are perishing without one pitying look, one word or deed of sympathy. Men are guilty of robbery toward God. Their selfish use of means robs the Lord of the glory that should be reflected back to Him in the relief of suffering humanity and the salvation of souls. They are embezzling His entrusted goods. The Lord declares, I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Malachi 3:5-9. Go to now, ye rich men. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. James 5, 1 to 3, 5 and 4. Everyone will be required to render up his entrusted gifts. In the day of final judgment, men's hoarded wealth will be worthless to them. They have nothing they can call their own. Those who spend their lives in laying up worldly treasures show less wisdom, less thought, and care for their eternal well-being than did the unjust steward for his earthly support. Less wise than the children of this world in their generation are these professed children of the light. These are they of whom the prophet declared in his vision of the great and judgment day, a man shall cast the idols of his silver and the idols of his gold, margin, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth, Isaiah 2, 20 and 21. Top of page 373. Make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, Christ says, that when it shall fail, they shall receive you into the eternal riches. God and Christ and angels are all ministering to the afflicted, the suffering, and the sinful. Give yourself to God for this work. Use his gifts for this purpose, and you enter into partnership with heavenly beings. Your heart will throb in sympathy with theirs. You will be assimilated to them in character. To you, these dwellers in the eternal tabernacles will not be strangers. When earthly things have passed away, the watchers at heaven's gates will bid you welcome. And the means used to bless others will bring returns. Riches rightly employed will accomplish great good. Souls will be won to Christ. He who follows Christ's plan of life will see in the courts of God those for whom he had labored and sacrificed on earth. Gratefully will the ransomed ones remember those who have been instrumental in their salvation. Precious will heaven be to those who have been faithful in the work of saving souls. The lesson of this parable is for all. Everyone will be held responsible for the grace given him through Christ. Life is too solemn to be absorbed in temporal or earthly matters. And notice that word absorbed. That's another one of those big words. to be absorbed. Excuse me. To be absorbed in something is to be full of it. And that's all that you're concerned about. Life is too solemn to be absorbed in temporal or earthly matters. The Lord desires that we shall communicate to others that which the eternal and unseen communicates to us. Every year, millions upon millions of human souls are passing into eternity, unwarned and unsaved. From hour to hour in our varied life, opportunities to reach and save souls are open to us. These opportunities are continually coming and going. God desires us to make the most of them. Days, weeks, months are passing. We have one day, one week, one month less in which to do our work. A few more years at the longest, and the voice which we cannot refuse to answer will be heard saying, give an account of thy stewardship. Christ calls upon everyone to consider, make an honest reckoning. Put into one scale Jesus, which means eternal treasure, life, truth, heaven, and the joy of Christ in souls redeemed. Put into the other every attraction the world can offer. Into one scale put the loss of your own soul and the souls of those whom you might have been instrumental in saving. Into the other, for yourself and for them, a life that measures with the life of God, weigh for time and for eternity. While you are thus engaged, Christ speaks, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Mark 8:36. God desires us to choose the heavenly in place of the earthly. God desires us to choose the heavenly in place of the earthly. He opens before us the possibilities of a heavenly investment. He would give encouragement to our loftiest aims, security to our choicest treasure. He declares, I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir, Isaiah 13:12. When the riches that moth devours and rust corrupts shall be swept away, Christ's followers can rejoice in their heavenly treasure, the riches that are imperishable. Better than all the friendship of the world is the friendship of Christ redeemed. Better than a title to the noblest palace on earth is a title to the mansions our Lord has gone to prepare. And better than all the worlds of earthly praise will be the Savior's words to his faithful servants, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Matthew 25:34. To those who have squandered his goods, Christ still gives opportunity to secure lasting riches. He says, Give, and it shall be given unto you. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupteth. Luke 6:38-12:33. Charge them that are rich in this world that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. 1 Timothy 6:17-19. Then let your property go beforehand to heaven. Lay up your treasures beside the throne of God. Make sure your title to the unsearchable riches of Christ. Make to yourself friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it shall fail, they may receive you into the eternal riches. Let me read that last sentence, paragraph again. Then let your property go beforehand to heaven. In other words, everything that you have is dedicated to God, for him to use according to his will. And then it says, lay up your treasures beside the throne of God, again, by dedicating them to him. Make sure your title to the unsearchable riches of Christ. Make to yourself friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it shall fail, they may receive you into the eternal tabernacles. By dedicating yourself and everything that you are, everything that you hope to be, everything that you have, to the will of God. Well, the next chapter is entitled, Who is My Neighbor? We're going to be talking about the Good Samaritan. So, let's go ahead and get started. We're at the top of page 376. This chapter is entitled, Who is My Neighbor? And is based on Luke 10:25-37. Among the Jews, the question, who is my neighbor, causes endless dispute. They had no doubt as to the heathen and the Samaritans. These were strangers and enemies. But where should the distinction be made among the people of their own nation and among the different classes of society? Whom should the priest, the rabbi, the elder regard as neighbor? They spent their lives in a round of ceremonies to make themselves pure. Contact with the ignorant and careless multitude they taught would cause defilement that would require wearisome effort to remove. Were they to regard the unclean as neighbors? Now pause and think about this. They were given the oracles of God for the very purpose of helping those who needed help. And so they go through endless rounds of ceremonies to make themselves, quote, pure, because they want to be pure and they want to be righteous and all of that. And who doesn't? If you're a Christian, you want to have God's righteousness, right? And so they did ceremonies. I would call it endless ceremonies. Yeah, a round of ceremonies to make themselves pure. And so what they've done is they've done their own thing, their human works, to try to make themselves pure, and they deceive themselves into thinking that they have actually accomplished this. And so now, because of all the endless round of work that is required to get themselves into a position where they think themselves pure, now they have unfit themselves to help those who really need their help, those who are not so pure, those who are filthy or even dirty. And so those who are unclean, they don't help. But that's their whole purpose in ministry, is to help those who need help. So they have, by their own works, unfitted themselves for ministry. All right. The next paragraph says, the question Christ answered in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He showed that our neighbor does not mean merely one of the church or faith to which we belong. All right. He showed that our neighbor does not mean merely one of the church or the faith to which we belong. It has no reference to race, color, or class distinction. Our neighbor is every person who needs our help, the so-called unclean, if you will. Our neighbor is every soul who is wounded and bruised by the adversary. Our neighbor is everyone who is the property of God. Now, how many of us are the property of God? Let me think. God created the whole human race and everybody in it. So would not everybody in the human race be the property of God? So if our neighbor is everyone who is the property of God, who's left out? None that I can think of. All right, top of page 377. The parable of the Good Samaritan was called forth by a question put to Christ by a doctor of the law. As the Savior was teaching, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, the question has to do with that we've discussed in the past. What is the minimum that I need to accomplish to get by? What is the minimum? So what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The Pharisees had suggested this question to the lawyer in the hope that they might entrap Christ in his words, and they listened eagerly for his answer. But the Savior entered into no controversy. He required the answer from the questioner himself. What is written in the law? He asked, how readest thou? The Jews still accused Jesus of lightly regarding the law given from Sinai, but he turned the question of salvation upon the keeping of God's commandments. The lawyer said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and the neighbor as thyself. Thou hast answered right, Christ said. This do, and thou shalt live. The lawyer was not satisfied with the position and works of the Pharisees. He had been studying the scriptures with a desire to learn their real meaning. He had a vital interest in the matter, and he asked in sincerity, what shall I do? In his answer to the requirements, oh, by the way, that question, what shall I do, can really only be asked of God, and that's exactly what this lawyer was doing. He was asking God this question, what do you want me to do? What shall I do? And God's the only one who can answer it. Your pastor can't answer that question. That question is between you and God. And so he asked the question sincerely of God, what shall I do? In his answer as to the requirements of the law, he passed by all the mass of ceremonial and ritualistic precepts. For these he claimed no value, but he presented the two great principles on which hang all the law and the prophets. The Savior's commendation of his answer placed him on vantage ground with the rabbis. They could not condemn him for sanctioning that which had been advanced by an expositor of the law. This do, and thou shalt live, Christ said. In his teaching, he ever presented the law as a divine unity, showing that it is impossible to keep one precept and break another, for the same principle be determined by his obedience to the whole law. Christ knew that no one could obey the law in his own strength. He desired to lead the lawyer to clearer and more critical research, that he might find the truth. Only by accepting the virtue and grace of Christ can we keep the law. Belief in the propitiation for sins, propitiation is a big word for atoning sacrifice. Belief in the propitiation or atoning sacrifice for sin enables fallen man to love God with his whole heart and his neighbor as himself. All right, so that's a big sentence. Belief in Christ's sacrifice for me or for you. For sin, the sacrifice for sin, enables fallen man to love God with his whole heart and his neighbor as himself. So believing in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, we were with him in his sacrifice. And when he died, our fallen sinful human mind was crucified with him. And when we choose to elect to have Jesus as our representative, which he did represent us on the cross, when we choose and elect him to be our representative, then our fallen sinful human mind is indeed crucified in our experience, and Jesus can dwell in us and do his work in us. And so backing up to the top of page 378, it says Christ knew that no one could obey the law in his own strength, only through the power of God. He desired to lead the lawyer to clearer and more critical research that he might find the truth. Only by accepting the virtue and grace of Christ can we keep the law. The virtue is Christ's virtue. It is his ability to keep the law. And grace is unmerited favor and power for obedience. A double punch, if you will. And so only by the goodness of Christ and unmerited favor and power for obedience that Christ gives us can we keep the law. Belief in the propitiation, atoning sacrifice for sin, enables fallen man to love God with his whole heart and his neighbor as himself, thus taking away sin, and that's what the sacrifice of Christ is all about. The lawyer knew that he had kept neither the first four nor the last six commandments. He was convicted under Christ's searching words, but instead of confessing his sin, he tried to excuse it. Rather than acknowledging the truth, he endeavored to show how difficult of fulfillment the commandment is. Thus he hoped both to parry conviction and to vindicate himself in the eyes of the people. The Savior's words had shown that his question was needless, since he was able to answer it himself. Yet he put another question, saying, "Who is my neighbor?" Again, Christ refused to be drawn into controversy. He answered the question by relating an incident, the memory of which was fresh in the minds of his hearers. A certain man, he said, went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And this will be a good place to stop. We will pick up from this point next time. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us, that you loved us so much that you allowed Jesus to come and become a human being, to become one of us, to take upon himself our sin as if he committed all that sin, and give up the hope of his own eternal life that we might have his eternal life, that we might have his righteousness, that we might have his salvation. This is what we want, Father. We pray that Jesus will dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.